Well, good afternoon. Thanks for coming back. If you turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Colossians, Colossians chapter 1. We're finishing the chapter today. Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 29. And once you're there in your Bibles, we'll read through together. Colossians 1, 24 to 29. Let's read God's word and give it our attention now. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Well, Father, thank you, Lord, for revealing your glorious mystery to your people. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for all that he is in us and through us and for us. Help us this afternoon to give our hearts and minds and ears to your word. Cause us to understand it rightly and to obey it joyfully. We ask this in his name. Amen. 500 years ago, the so-called Church of England launched an all-out manhunt on a young man named William Tyndale. And he spent the next 12 years of his life running and hiding and suffering cold and hunger and thirst and all kinds of pain until eventually he was betrayed and captured and brutally mistreated for 18 long months in prison and finally burned at the stake as a condemned heretic, according to the leaders of the church at that time. And the crime, his only crime for which he was condemned, was giving us our English Bibles. William Tyndale translated the Bible into English for the very first time. And the false teachers, the wolves in sheep's clothing, who had infiltrated the church at that time and in that place, they convinced many people that he was the evil one. How do we know who's right and who's wrong, even in our day, even this very Sunday, in this very city? False teachers make up a frightening percentage of the flock. And how do we discern between the true and the false ministries? How do we know if we're on the right track or if we're being led astray? What distinguishes the genuine Christian ministry from the false and the evil? Well, you'll remember that the occasion of the book of Colossians being written was that Paul had been visited in prison. This legendary pastor Epaphras had made this epic 2,000-kilometer journey to get some apostolic backup, because his beloved faithful church was being threatened, was being infiltrated by false teachers. And so Paul immediately writes to back up this faithful pastor and to encourage this faithful church to hold to the sufficient gospel of the supreme Christ. What they needed and what we need is to stand fast in the truth of God's word that we have received. And to that end, so far we've seen, Paul has prayed for them. He's recorded in his letter his prayer for them. He's also exalted Christ in Christ's supremacy and centrality and sufficiency. And 2 weeks ago, we saw Paul laid out the gospel once again and encouraged them to remember the gospel. And now in these 6 verses, which actually are just one long Greek sentence, he paints a picture of his own ministry. Paul gets personal. He zooms in on his own ministry, not just so that we can see what a genuine Christian ministry looks like, but so that we have something to contrast the false against. How do we spot a counterfeit? By being intimately familiar with the genuine, so we see the discrepancies. And so what we get here is an original standard, if you like, for us to compare back to. This is what genuine Christian ministry looks like. And as a quick roadmap of where we're driving at, genuine Christian ministry, first of all, it involves joyful sacrifice for the church of Christ. Joyful sacrifice for the church of Christ. Second thing we see is that it involves faithful preaching of the gospel of Christ. Faithful preaching of the gospel of Christ. And third and finally, genuine Christian ministry involves dependent striving for the honor of Christ. So that's our wee roadmap of these 6 verses. Look again with me at the first 2 verses there, verse 24 and 25, and we'll see this joyful sacrifice for the church of Christ. Paul says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you. I rejoice in my sufferings for you, the church, for the church. God gave me a stewardship for you. Paul says, in effect, I have left my life of privilege and respect and ease in order to serve you, the church, as I bleed and sweat and eventually die. I toil and I hurt and I hunger on your behalf. And guess what? I'm delighted to do so. And let's just get this out of the way. First of all, because a lot of people get caught up on this, nothing was lacking in the atoning work of Jesus on the cross. Right? Paul says, I fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Well, look, Jesus Christ suffered the full penalty for the past, present, and future sins of all of his people. He said on the cross, it is finished. There's not one leftover drop. And that is the clear testimony of Scripture, including this book. So, what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church? There is suffering that is decreed for the church, and the measure of it is still being filled up. There is an allotted, a determined amount of suffering that the people of Christ have to bear. This is not bearing God's wrath against sin. This is bearing the world's hatred against Christ. It is unleashed against his people, since Christ himself is now untouchable in heaven. Rather than suffering as punishment for sin, Christian suffering now, it is proof to the world of the truth and the glory of Christ. So the suffering that we're talking about is that patient, that joyful suffering of the redeemed that purifies the church and bears witness to the world the truth of this gospel. And these are the ongoing afflictions of Christ that are heaped upon his people by those who hate him. Because the church is the body of Christ, her afflictions are his afflictions. Look at Acts chapter 9, if you will, the first 5 verses of Acts chapter 9. This is incredible. This is Paul's first encounter with the risen Lord. Paul, who's still referred to as Saul at that point in time, he's furiously bringing all this great suffering on the church. Jesus is in heaven, right? But Paul is hurting the church. And when Paul first encountered the risen Lord, Jesus' first words to him, verse 4 in Acts 9, he says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Paul says, "Who are you, Lord?" And the reply in verse 5, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." Right? You come after Jesus' church, you come after Jesus. And if you jump down, still in Acts 9, jump down to verse 16. Jesus sends Ananias to Saul, and Jesus says of Saul, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." So when a Christian suffers, it's with Christ. And Paul, from his very earliest moments here as a Christian, was taught the truth that Jesus is identified with his people. And so Paul says, "I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body." Because he is eager, he is joyful even to sacrifice and to suffer and serve the church. He knows there's this measure of suffering that must be completed for the church to spread and build, and he wants to take every drop that he can. Suffering is normal. It is, in fact, an essential part of Christian life and ministry. By his grace, it weans us off the world and teaches us to live on God. It strengthens the church and it spreads the gospel like nothing else. That's not my testimony. That is the consistent evidence from Scripture and church history. 1 Peter 4, verses 12 and 13. It's not just Paul who thinks this way. Peter says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." Again, that word rejoice, this time from Peter, just like Paul saying, "I rejoice in my sufferings for you," it's such a strange word, seemingly, to pair suffering and rejoicing put together like that. It makes me think of dirt-flavored ice cream, steak and wood chips. But in genuine Christian ministry, there is joyful sacrifice on behalf of the church of Christ. Why? Because of the hope of glory. "That when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy," Peter said. And because to the genuine Christian, to the godly person, there is nothing more precious in this world than the church of Christ, the people who are bought with his blood. Paul said to the Corinthians, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls." And so Paul and every other genuine Christian servant, every true teacher, every faithful leader in the church, they're in it for the church, not for themselves. False teachers may claim to love the flock of God, but ultimately they fleece the sheep instead of feeding the sheep. The false teacher loves themselves and they're in it for what they can get out of it. But the real deal is the one who joyfully sacrifices, suffers, serves the flock through thick and thin, in season and out of season, the one who loves the church of Christ and is glad to be spent on her behalf. Genuine Christian ministry, marked by joyful sacrifice for the church. And a second thing that defines genuine Christian ministry is this: faithful preaching of the gospel of Christ. Verses 26 and 27. Paul's saying God has made him a minister to fulfill the word of God. Verse 26, "The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." We are privileged with the most glorious truth, the most precious divine revelation that humankind has ever or could ever receive. This treasure chest was kept locked to the world, even those godly prophets of ancient Israel, but now it has been swung wide open for all of God's people, even us Gentiles, right? Non-Jews. It has not been opened to the elite, to the intelligent, to the wealthy, to the self-righteous. It has been opened to the saints, to the chosen people of God, the ordinary, run-of-the-mill, dirty old sinners like me and like you. Genuine Christian ministry knows no special class of persons. We are all wretches saved by grace. So what's this glorious treasure that has been hidden for so long that we now have such privileged, undeserved access to? What is faithful preaching centered upon, and what enables such eager obedience to the will of God that drives and defines genuine Christian ministry? Seven words. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ, the eternal, almighty, unchanging, glorious, holy God. He is our center, our focus. He is our prize. To those who have believed, he is everything. We who are in Christ are united with him, identified with him, owned by him. And not only are we in him, but he is in us by his Holy Spirit, God of very God, indwelling every true believer. Again, there's no tiers of achievement. There's no hierarchy. There's no class distinctions in the Christian church. We are all represented by the Son before the Father. We are all indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The triune God has loved us and joined us to himself in Christ. What a mystery this was to the ancient prophets. They knew the promises. They knew that there was going to be a reversal of the curse that came when our first parents sinned. They knew that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. They knew that God would one day dwell with his people, having made us pure. But how? How could God in his perfect justice allow our guilty race to continue? How could God in his utter holiness do anything except destroy us all? And how could these sinful creatures, hopelessly bent towards evil from the womb, how could these creatures ever be made pure? The ancient prophets, they long to just peek into that treasure chest and just glimpse that glorious revelation that God promised was coming. They could never have imagined that God himself would enter the human race through such a humbling, lowly miracle like the virgin birth. And then that the Lord of Lords would live as an obedient servant. That the King of Kings would carry his cross and be nailed to it willingly. That God the Father would crush God the Son with all the holy fury that our sins have earned. That the author of life would be taken dead from the cross and buried. But we know that death could not hold him. The grave is empty. He rose up alive on the third day and has permanently secured for all who believe in him the hope of glory. Our sins are washed away. Our hearts are made new. We have union with Christ himself. We are part of his body. We are in him. He is in us. And because of this union, this unshakable union, we have this unbreakable hope of glory. It crowns and it governs all things in the Christian life, this eternal reality that we anticipate with absolute certainty that makes everything else pale in comparison, that makes suffering something to rejoice in, we shall be like him. We shall be with him. We will never sin again. We'll never grieve the Holy Spirit of God again. We'll never fail to love him as we ought. We'll never tire of serving him. We'll never suffer again or feel sorrow again. We will be with him. We will be like him. We will forever and fully rejoice in his presence. The hope of glory. Christ in you and you in Christ, united to him by faith, not by good works, but purely by trusting in his work. This union with Christ is the basis of our justification. It's the basis of our sanctification. It's the basis of our glorification, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's grounded in the atonement for sinners who believe. And it overflows into this eternal perspective that controls everything else. It's the cornerstone of the Christian message, and it's an indispensable part of genuine Christian ministry. Genuine Christian ministry. It's not ashamed of the gospel. And that great power of God for salvation unto every man who believes. Genuine Christian ministry, it's defined, it's driven, it's dominated in every aspect by Christ in you, the hope of glory, faithful preaching of the gospel of Christ. And finally, genuine Christian ministry. It's defined by dependent striving for the honor of Christ. Verses 28 and 29. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Him we preach. This is about him. This is his work, his kingdom, his glory. We preach him. We follow him. We imitate him, obey him, love him, serve him, worship him. Ultimately, what does genuine Christian ministry drive at? What is the end to which Paul labored? The honor of Christ. To present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To get every one of his people honoring him the way we ought to with our lives, pursuing holiness and the fear of the Lord. Until the day is finished and the work is done. We are here for sanctification, practical holiness, conformity to Christ, actual obedience to the word of God. This is his work. This is the will of God, your sanctification. The relentless pursuit of holiness is what we've been called to. And the genuine Christian life, it will be marked by practical, visible obedience to the word of God. And by growth in this, sanctification. We're not perfect. The fruit of the Spirit is what we're looking for, the work of God. And so the genuine Christian ministry that is really doing the work of God will not be known for its tolerance of sin. Sin is the great enemy of the work of God in ministry and life and in all the world. Sin is the great enemy, full stop. Do not take sin lightly. We are called to hunt it down and slaughter it wherever it is found. And isn't it such a blessing to have brothers and sisters who will call it out in our lives in love? That's a feature of genuine Christian ministry. And ultimately, it's part of the basic work of every Christian. Verse 28, where he says, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Warning, teaching, all wisdom. This is biblical counseling. This is constant, careful counseling, driving at holiness for the honor of Christ. Bringing the truth of the word of God to the lives of our brothers and sisters with grace and love in order to help one another follow Christ, and honor Christ more fully. And we all have a role in this. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. As we read this, realize this was not written to the elders specifically. This was not written to any special class of Christian. This was written to the entire congregation. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See, we all have a role in this. We all have a role, not just in pursuing holiness in our own lives, but helping one another to do this for the honor of Christ. Obviously, we can't do this alone. Obviously, we can't do this at all. We can do nothing in our own strengths. He says, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Look with me, Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. Think of this dependent striving. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do, for his good pleasure. This is dependent striving. We work knowing that it is God working. We labor knowing we can do nothing in our own strength. But all of us are responsible for this pursuit of holiness. All of us must work at this. We must rely on Christ and his strength at the same time. We can't do it alone. So the honor of Christ is the concern of every genuine Christian ministry. You notice it's not just the honor of Christ in that we're pursuing holiness which honors him, but that we recognize we can't do it alone and we fully acknowledge our utter dependence on him. It's that dependent striving that honors him. It's not our personal reputation that we're driving at. It's not whether our culture approves of our stance on something. We labor to present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That means sin cannot be ignored. That means the honor of Christ must be everything to us. We are powerless apart from him. So genuine Christian ministry, it's defined by hard work, agonizing labor. No one exemplified that better than the Apostle Paul. But even in that striving, there's this peace that surpasses understanding because of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, empowering, strengthening, and establishing. The hope of glory, motivating, encouraging, and comforting. This enables joyful sacrifice for the sake of the church. This inspires faithful preaching of the true gospel. And this empowers dependent striving for the glory of God. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's what it's all about, and this is what makes genuine Christian ministry so worth it. Let's close now with a word of prayer. And Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for the glorious hope that we have, the glorious mystery that you have chosen to reveal even to us. Help us, Lord, to live in light of this hope and the strength that you supply and the joy and the holiness that this inspires. Lord, we pray this for Christ's honor and in his name. Amen.